Ringside.com.
So is it there?
It's there.
Okay. Just quiet. It's just quiet. All right. So that's the amazing intro for the message right there. No, just kidding. Hey, welcome this morning. Happy Father's Day for those that that applies to. Very glad that you're all here this morning. We're covering a lot of text this morning. If you're jumping in here, we've been working our way through 1 and 2 Samuel, and we've been doing that pretty much since the beginning of the year. We're now at 2 Samuel chapter 2, week 2 of 2 Samuel. We've just gotten into that place, and I'll give you some context for what we're jumping into. But this morning, we're going to actually cover a lot of territory, chapters 2 through chapter 4. So there's a bit of reading, so I would encourage you, if you have your Bibles, to open up there. We can't put all of those texts on the screen, or Rob's finger would be cramping up by the end of the message with all the times he's got to hit the button. But so if you have your Bibles, you can open up to 2 Samuel chapter 2. We do have Bibles at the back if you need them, or of course you can do that in your Bible app. So this is an interesting section of Scripture because it's a bunch of murder and deceit and revenge and all that, right? Like, I'm sure not anything that anyone finds at all fascinating, but seriously, there are things which, these are the things that mark the beginning of David's reign as king, and so the theme for today is basically the tumultuous beginning of David's reign, and use that big word tumultuous, not normally a word in my vocabulary, but it's not one we maybe use all that often. But it means having much tumult, not helpful. That means involving a lot of violence, confusion, disorder, noise, loudness, right? Which fits pretty well, I think, the description of what we're about to hear, for sure. So as we're coming into the second chapter of 2 Samuel, David has found out about the death of Saul and Jonathan. And he mourns for them, and so does the nation to a certain extent. And then he finally takes over as king, just like God intended, sort of, but not really. Because the people of Israel are not really much of a nation at this point. There are 12 individual tribes operating independently, some stronger, some weaker, some larger, some smaller. We have a picture here, a little hard to see, of the 12 tribes that, Rob, there we go. You can kind of see you can kind of see the layout of how things are. Now, we'll leave that up for a minute. These tribes have pretty much all done what was right in their own eyes for a long time. The time of judges for hundreds of years that led up to the first king, which was Saul, and now David's time. Under Saul, they united to a certain extent. It helped that Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, which is that small one right in the middle. That's pretty strategic, centrally located. Both the northern tribes and the southern tribes could get behind him. No one had any real issue with that. Benjamin was not big, so they weren't a threat to anybody else. Geographically speaking, the tabernacle or the tent where the ark was kept and God's presence, that was fairly centrally located during Saul's day. So for religious festivals and ceremonies, it was equally accessible for those in the far south as it was for the far north. Like, it was kind of fair. But there were a number of tribes in the north, and you can see some of the larger ones there, that were particularly large and particularly strong. And those northern tribes, in general, became and were recognized as the area of Israel. Then there were a couple of tribes in the south, Judah, Simeon, most notably, right? And David, and that was known as the area of Judah, kind of took on that title, but David was from the tribe of Judah. So that made it a no-brainer for all of the southern tribes to get behind him. But the northern tribes? Not so much. Already in the time of David, these two areas, Judah in the south, Israel in the north, were beginning to engage in some kind of power struggles. And so this is the geographical and political scene that David is operating in as we jump into 2 Samuel chapter 2. So let's go there, starting in verse 1. After this is after he has mourned Saul and Jonathan's death. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." Okay, so the first verse of chapter 2, we read something where David is seeking the Lord about his direction. Verse 2, "So David went up from there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel." And the second verse points out he has two wives, which, by the way, was forbidden in the law. Multiple wives was specifically forbidden for the king. But the implication was, if the king couldn't do it, no one else could either, right? So here's Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 17. "When you enter the land," this is before they entered this place, but this was in the law that God was establishing. "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, you will say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me.'" By the way, that wasn't God's desire for them. He wanted to be their king. But they wanted a king like all the other nations, hence Saul and now David. "You shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen you shall set as a king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall never again return that way.' He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself." Right? So notice two things right off the bat that are addressed here, like greed and lust. Right? Don't multiply your wives or your stuff. Why then did David and so many others take multiple wives anyway? Well, sin. Right? Plain and simple. Sometimes we read in Scripture things that happened, and it's describing what happened. That's not necessarily an endorsement of what happened. So even though David is seeking God in many ways, the text reminds us that he is no way a perfect man. He falls well short. Okay. So verse 3, "And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone in his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and they anointed David king over the house of Judah." All right, again, kind of a no-brainer for Judah to back David as king. He was one of their own. But at the start, they were the only ones behind him. "When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, 'May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them.'" All right, so one tribe, house of Judah, has pledged allegiance to David, but now David reaches out to Jabesh-Gilead. You may remember them from 1 Samuel. They were the place that faced this grave threat from a foreign king who they tried to make a treaty with. And the king said, "That's fine, we'll make a treaty with you. The only condition is that every one of you has to gouge out, we're going to gouge out your right eye," basically to prevent any kind of rebellion. Pretty common type of retribution in those days, but at least you're going to escape with your life. But then when that was heard, they sent messengers throughout the land, and Saul rallied the nation to their defense, and they defeated that enemy. So it makes sense that when Saul was killed and his body was basically desecrated by the Philistines, these were the people who came to the rescue and took his body back and gave him a proper burial. And David extends this kind of covenant to Jabesh-Gilead for the brave and valiant thing that they did when they retrieved Saul's body and gave him this proper dignified burial. What they did was good. And it would be, and he says, "I'll be good to you for that." But then he adds this on the end of the message, like, "Oh, by the way, Judah has made me king." Like hashtag David rules, something like that. Right? He's basically appealing to them to follow his leadership as king. Like he's looking to gain their allegiance. However, he is not the only one who's claiming or trying to be king. And that's what we read about next. Verse 8, but Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Manahem. And he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel, right? All that northern area. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Okay, so it takes a number of years, like 7 years, before we actually gain kind of cooperation of the full nation. It doesn't happen overnight just because Saul dies. And during that time, Abner, who is Saul's cousin but also his commander, got behind one of Saul's surviving sons, Ishbosheth, and supported him to be king after Saul died. And we're going to see that Ishbosheth isn't the strongest of leaders. So Abner kind of seems to really be running the show. You know, he's got the real power. He's just kind of using Ishbosheth as his puppet king. He should have known that this wasn't going to last, because God had told Saul his descendants would not remain on the throne. But a guy has to try, right? So this is his effort. So now there's two different leaders vying for rulership in Israel. David and his men have a hold on the south, and then Ishbosheth, with Abner at his side, is ruling in the north. And so this series of clashes, this sort of civil war, is about to go down. And that's what we'll work through this morning. So verse 12, Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Manahem to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, let the young men arise and compete before us. And Joab said, let them arise. Then they arose and passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. All right, now if you remember, this is very similar to what happened with David and Goliath. Right? It was like, we're sending one representative from our army to go out and meet your representative from your army and winner take all. Right? Rather than everybody sacrificing their lives to see who wins, we'll put it in our hands in the fate of these two individuals. And then, of course, when David won, the Philistines didn't surrender, they just fled. But the principle is, we will send a representative, and it's like winner take all. Well, they send 12 men to do this. It's like a, you know, 12 1v1 matches to kind of settle the score. Whoever gained the most victories would kind of represent the people in the armies as a whole. Best of 12 warriors fighting against each other to the death for all the marbles. But a strange thing happens in this fight. Verse 16. Each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called Helkath Hazarim, which means field of the sword edges, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. So you got this bizarre situation that every single pair of warriors ends up with both men dead. No winner. So it's like, what? They just look at each other and like, okay, I guess we fight, right? Like, and so they go into battle, and Abner's men are defeated from David. They're much stronger in that battle. Verse 18, and three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now, Asahel was swift of foot and as a wild gazelle, and Asahel pursued Abner, and as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, is it you, Asahel? And he answered, it is I. Abner said to him, turn aside to your right hand or to your left. Seize one of the young men and take his spoil. But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab? But he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out of his back. And he fell there and died where he was, and all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. It seems like Abner's trying to show some kind of mercy here. Right? Like he knows, yeah, Asahel, you're fast, but you have no chance of defeating me as a warrior. Right? All kinds of energy and fire, but no experience and strength. And Abner warns him, but Asahel won't turn away. So he strikes him with the blunt end of his spear, like not the pointy part. He's probably just trying to wound him, not to kill him. But apparently Asahel was like running so fast, it still impaled him and he died. Right? And when others saw it, they kind of stopped in their tracks. It says, but in verse 24, it says, but Joab and Abishai, his brothers, pursued Abner. His two brothers keep going, probably wanting revenge. Right? And eventually the rest followed as well. Now, and as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gia on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of the hill. Right? Importance of that is they have the high ground. Right? Huge tactical advantage there. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." Right? So what's going on here is they're making a sort of truce. Right? But there's also a little bit of bravado in that and sarcasm in there too. Abner's like, "What's the point of this? It's not going to end well for you. Put this to rest, brother." And Joab's like, "Okay, brother, but know this, we would have run through the night after you." Right? We would have kept coming. So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight anymore. And Abner and his men went all that night through Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner. When he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. Okay? So it's showing us that David's men under Joab, they were very dominant in this battle. They lost 20 men. Abner lost 360. From a military standpoint, it seems David's men have a huge advantage. Abner might be a great commander, but David's men under Joab are far superior. And Abner probably recognized that. That may come into play a bit in the stories ahead. All right, so chapter 3. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And you're going to see David is being blessed by God and increases in this story, and now it's going to begin to give some examples of how David grew stronger and the house of Saul became weaker. Verse 2, and the sons were born to David at Hebron. His first was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, and his second, Chileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. Okay, so again, first verse says, look, David was blessed. Second verse says, and oh, by the way, he's doing it wrong. Right? He's being blessed, but he's struggling to follow God in a very key area of his life when it comes to his women and sexuality. Right? He has children by six different women at this point. And there would be a couple more. And yet God is somehow continuing to bless him despite this weakness of his, despite his error, despite his sin. Right? We want to keep that in mind moving forward because God often does that for us too. right? We may not be perfect, but God is still blessing us despite our imperfection, right? So, and yet there are often consequences for those sins and errors. That's what we're going to see in David's life, all right? Verse 6, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Like, he's working to secure his position there. Remember, he's a commander, but he's not the king. Even though Ish-bosheth is not a strong leader, he could get rid of Abner at any time. So he's trying to establish himself. Now, Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and Ish-bosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Again, context here. Concubine was not a wife, but she was basically a childbearer for the king, right? Baby maker, in essence. But if you want to be honest about it, it's basically a royal sex slave, right? This was terrible. And she was more or less the property of the king. When Ish-bosheth became king, he inherited Saul's kingdom, including the concubines. So while she was Saul's concubines, this was also an offense to Ish-bosheth. And the implication here is that Abner, he's trying to establish himself having an heir to the throne for himself through a royal concubine, and Ish-bosheth confronts him about it. Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ish-bosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah?" Which, by the way, from what I have found, that dog's head is apparently like an expression used of a male prostitute, right? That's what he's saying. Am I a male prostitute? "To this day," he says, "I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your friend, to his brothers, and to his friends, and have not yet given you into the hand of David, and yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman." Right? "I've done all this for you, and you're making a big deal about my affair? It's only a woman, dude." Right? Not a big deal. I'm sure all the ladies would completely disagree with that sentiment of Abner, right? So, but you can see he's like getting defensive, probably because he knows, again, Ish-bosheth could have him killed if he were to somehow grow a backbone. And then Abner says, "God do so to Abner and more also." And by the way, this is why this whole scene is so significant. "God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba," right? Far ends of the land. And Ish-bosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. Right? So this whole thing, Abner is now done with Ish-bosheth. So he goes to David to make an alliance. Verse 12, "And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, 'To whom does the lamb belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you.' And he said, 'Good, I'll make a covenant with you, but one thing I'll require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face.' Then David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, 'Give my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines.'" Probably remember that story from 1 Samuel. Remember, Michal was David's first wife, right? Now, they loved each other very much, and she protected David when he fled from Saul in Saul's initial attempts to kill David. But they likely had not seen each other in over a decade. And now she's been given to another man in marriage. David wants her back. Never mind that he's already got at least 6 wives. But he wants her back. Not because of his love for her. Like, that ship had likely sailed. But because he can. Because it would be an alliance to marry or remarry a daughter of Saul and get the north on his side. It was, in a sense, a political move. Now think about this. For David, to David, if Abner could pull this off, it would prove his loyalty to David. But it would also prove he had the power and the clout to do what David was asking. Verse 15, and Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband Paltiel, the son of Laish. So somehow Abner gets Ishbosheth to do this. Verse 16, but her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. And then Abner said to him, go, return. And he returned. You know, I just want to point out in this, like her husband, clearly loves her deeply. David, Abner, they don't care. Right? They don't care in this situation. David is breaking up her marriage without any remorse. And it was foreshadowing an even worse move he was going to make later on. He was also, by the way, breaking the law, remarrying a woman whom he had been divorced from that had married another man or been with another man. Now, the divorce was not his choice originally, mind you, but fleeing Saul for over a decade, it had ended their marriage. And still, it was sinful for him to take her again as his wife. And the point is, David, you've got to see here, David is in no way consulting the Lord in any of this stuff. He's not doing what God wants here. He's doing what he wants. Verse 17, and Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, from some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then bring it about. For the Lord has promised David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. Abner also spoke to Benjamin, and then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Just then the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab, now again, remember, there's a conflict between Joab and Abner, right? When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told Joab, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he has let him go. And he has gone in peace. Then Joab went to the king and said, what have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he has gone? You know that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you and to know you're going out and you're coming in and to know all that you're doing. Right? So David makes this peaceful alliance with Abner, an enemy who had been trying to kill him under Saul's regime for over a decade. And Joab is like, I'm having none of this. He's just trying to deceive you, he says. Now, again, we don't know whether Joab was right or wrong about this because of what happens next. Verse 26, when Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. But David did not know about it. When Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Right, so Joab does to him what he did to his brother. But they do it behind the king's back. Afterwards, when David heard of it, he said, I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner and the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge or who is leprous or who holds a spindle or who falls by the sword or who lacks bread. Like, let me just cover all the bases. I hope there's calamity in your whole house for what you did. So Joab and Abishai, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. And David, he suggests, look, I'm innocent of any of this stuff. This is all on Joab's head. And then he wishes a curse on him and his house. Like, seems pretty harsh for someone who had been very faithful against Saul and against Abner's attacks. And yet Joab had acted without his approval. And now David kind of distances himself from Joab. Verse 31. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner." And King David followed the bier, and they buried Abner at Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen." Then all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, "God do so to me and also more if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down." And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." Right? So David publicly mourns Abner, blames Zeruiah's sons, Joab and Abishai, proclaims his innocence, and basically brags about it to his servants. This is a good political move to make such a big deal out of mourning Abner, because all the north would appreciate that, right? Everything he did looks good to all the people around him, which starts to ease things between the northern tribes of Israel and the southern tribes of Judah under his leadership. Okay, chapter 4, we'll breeze through this much quicker. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands, and the name of the one was Baanah, and the other, and the name of the other, Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth, for Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites, you can make all the jokes you want right there about the Beerothites, fled to Gittim, and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, son of Saul, who had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now, just note that little detail and log it away for another chapter, another day, right? That is significant. Now, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah set out, and about the heat of the day they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house, he lay on his bed in his bedroom. They struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night, and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news, because he said he had ended Saul's life. How much more, when the wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hang them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. Whew. That's a lot of stuff, right? Kind of more of the same. It just gets like worse and worse here. Rechab and Baanah kill Ishbosheth, but they do it on their own accord without David's approval, and David has them executed for it. Sure, Ishbosheth is dead, But once again, David looks really good to everyone in the north because he brings justice to the ones who killed him. Right? You can kind of see this political power play that's going on here with David. And so, you know, these are over the first 7 years or so, these events are taking place, but what a way to start out your reign as king. You know, and what strikes me about all this civil war that's going on that's easy to forget, and this is going to seem maybe a dot that's pretty far away, but I don't really think it is. David has lost his most trusted friend, Jonathan. Like for over a decade, he had been fleeing Saul, and then he had lost his most trusted friend and confidant. So David, he's probably, well, probably a little bit lonely. He's certainly looking to fill that loneliness. One of the ways he's doing that is through the women, right? We're already starting to see that in his life. But here's the thing, key observation. David is lost without Jonathan. Like, there's no one he trusts as he begins to rule. Right? There's no one he can trust here. People are doing things behind his back without his approval, without his permission, not the way that he wants. And if you remember, Jonathan, despite being Saul's son, knew David would be king over all Israel. He supported David even though his dad, Saul, was not wanting him to. But he saw himself as being able to support and rule alongside David as kind of his right-hand man. But that would never come to be because he was killed in battle. And it's pretty clear in these stories, David doesn't seem to have anyone like Jonathan that he can trust in his efforts to unite the kingdom under his leadership. Even Joab, David's commander, and his brother, like, look, they're all making moves that David didn't approve of. So David is a bit lost without Jonathan, and there's no one he trusts as he begins his rule. And here's something with that that I hope, like, I know that most of the time our decisions don't lead to all this kind of civil war and battles and, you know, murders and things like that. But it can lead to an incredible amount of chaos in our life. And so here's maybe just a point that I hope we'll take away from this, besides just learning about all of this history. We need to have people who are good friends and specifically wise, godly counsel for us. We need to have people who are good friends and wise, godly counsel for us. Right? David clearly needed some of that. Because it can help keep us on track spiritually and practically in life. Without it, we can get a bit lost. Right? Even though at times David seeks the Lord deliberately, he has like no one challenging him to follow God wholeheartedly. And so I just want to ask, like, who are the people doing that for you? And who are you doing that for? Right? And I want to emphasize this, that I kind of added the wise godly counsel part in there to this statement just because having good friends is great, but just having a good friend is not necessarily enough. Like, we can have good friends and talk about all kinds of things, you know, but not get to the most important things in life, like the spiritual state of our lives and what we need help and accountability and prayer for. It takes a deliberate effort to get there in those relationships, to get to the point where we pray for one another, that we're opening the Word of God together, that we'd be vulnerable enough to challenge each other in love. And without that in our life, it's easy for us to get a bit lost. And I think that's some of what's going on with David here. He's lost something significant. And things are kind of going out of control. Now, God is still working through it all. He's bringing it to a point where he's going to rule over this whole nation. We'll pick that up next week. But he needs someone in his life like this. So I just want to ask again, who is that in your life? Or, if you don't feel like you have that person, who could it be if you would pursue things a little more deliberately? I want to encourage and challenge you to take those steps. We need to make sure we have people who are good friends and wise, godly counsel for us. We're going to close with a couple of songs, and these songs do talk about not so much friendship with a person, but the closeness of God. Right? He longs for us to be close to him, and our friendships and our relationships, and we together, hopefully, can challenge one another to that depth of commitment to following Christ and not just doing things our way. We want to draw close to Him. So let's pray and we'll close this morning in worship. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the descriptions of things going on that we can see both the good and sometimes the really nasty in your word so that we're not walking down that path. And Father God, we pray that you would, first of all, allow us to seek you, that you would keep that hunger in us to chase after you and pursue you wholeheartedly. But second of all, that we would have or find that person in our life, those people in our life, that are going to encourage us in that are going to lead us in that direction. And we know that that's not easy to find, and it takes hard work to establish. We've got to be willing to be vulnerable. We've got to be honest. We've got to share things that maybe we wouldn't share. Well, we just don't want to. But to get to a deep place where our hearts are being laid before one another and before you. Think of how different all of this might have looked if David had that in this time of his life. Think of maybe how our lives would be different if we had had that in certain times. Someone to call us out, someone to challenge us, someone to encourage us, someone to build us up, someone to point us back to you or to keep us going and cheer us on. Lord, give us a longing for that. Give us eyes to see where those friendships could be developed and give us courage to take steps into it so that we wouldn't be lost, but that we'd be chasing after you and that you would do great things as a result. We pray these things this morning in your Son's name, and we commit this time of worship, these songs, focusing on the closeness of you and the longing for us to be close to you, for you to be that friend who sticks closer than a brother or a sister. That you are near, that you are close, and you long for that deep, intimate connection with us. We worship you in that spirit. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of the Portico Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. You can find out more about our church at porticocommunity.com.